Hey, it is great to have you guys. I'm really excited to be able to teach today. I'm actually going to be speaking out of Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30, and I'll give you just a little bit of caution here. I'm going to be very cautious how I say this, but the Bible is pretty raw in terms of the content that we're going to be talking about today, and so I'll let you kind of judge. I'm going to be careful with kids if you got kids in the service, but at the same time, I'm going to make sure that I speak the Bible, so we're going to be talking about that. But we're talking about, we're not trying to be cute here as a church. We're told in ministry when you're training, don't be cute, be clear. And the reason why we're talking about sister wives is because the Bible uses some pretty complicated people to accomplish his eternal purposes. And we're going to be looking at that today. And we've been talking about the life of Jacob over the last 4 weeks. Josh did a tremendous job last weekend talking about Jacob, and we're actually going to be finishing up next week. But we're just going to look again at Jacob's life and how he uses this very complicated, ungodly man to accomplish these eternal things. And it's funny how complicated people are. And in case you're wondering whether or not you're complicated, guess what? You are. So turn to somebody, say right now, and just tell them, you are complicated. And then you need to tell them, that's all right. God specializes in complicated. Come on, wives, tell them it's okay. It's all right. I know some of you are trying to get a word in there on your husbands. God uses and loves to use complicated people, and he loves to use us, especially in the middle of our mess. God uses the circumstances in and around our lives to make us more like Jesus for us, ultimately for his purposes, and that's what's really, really cool for us. And so today, I really want to take a look at the life of Jacob, and I want to look at an interaction that he has in some circumstances that he kind of gets himself into. And so we're going to actually go through the entire chapter of Genesis 29. Don't read ahead. We'll kind of go through this. This is actually going to be kind of a exegetical message. And so we're going to kind of start and stop and start and stop, because chances are you've read this story 100 times if you grew up in church, but you never really heard the story. And so we want to make sure that we're able to do that. And just for some context as we get kicked off, Jacob basically is leaving this meeting and encounter with God from this place called Bethel, and he's running away from his older brother Esau, because not only has he tricked his elderly blind father and stolen his brother's blessing that was destined for him to have, he took his birthright. So Esau, who was like an amazing hunter, by the way, and it was okay to kill your brothers back then, apparently, like the cops wouldn't put you in jail. Esau is chasing after his brother, and so Jacob is on the run, ultimately physically from Esau, but more importantly, really running from God's will for his life. And that's kind of where we're about to pick up with him. But we learned this statement before, and I just want to kind of restate it again. Josh said this. He said, God can't bless who you pretend to be. And I want you to say that. God can't bless who you pretend to be. And especially when you're trying to pretend to do things religiously, because God really honestly wants to do some specific things in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And so I just want to pray for us as we get started. I was trying to be the hero for my 5-year-old son by retrieving a volleyball from a roof last night at Palo Verde High School in Tucson. And I tore my shirt open, and I swear there was a giant S on my chest, and then I jumped off the roof over a steel bar onto a concrete landing and landed on my heel and realized I was 41 very quickly. So it may have been God's way to say, hey, stick to your notes and just stand behind the podium. But I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to stand back here, and we're going to go through this context together. Jesus, thank you so much for our church, and thank you, Lord, that you have exactly who you want here right now. I'm just praying for this complicated mess of people. Lord, some of us have chosen to do some right things more than wrong things, and others of us, Lord, have chosen to do some wrong things more than right things. But here's just the beauty of you, Lord, is that either way, there's nothing that we can do to alter your will for eternity, number one. So you're going to accomplish what you're going to accomplish with or without us. But the amazing thing is you want to accomplish, and you do accomplish even amazing things in our lives, even in spite of us most of the time. And so as we look at this very raw picture of Jacob and his family. Lord, would we really learn some things even about ourselves, God? We're gonna look at people who were trying to control their own destinies because of a misunderstanding about their own lives. And so, Lord, would you speak to us in the midst of our mess and in our need, Lord, with some things that you'd like to say. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 29, we're going to start here in verse 1. Like I said, we're just going to kind of cruise through this context. You have a Bible, go ahead and follow along with us. Verse 1, chapter 29. If not, we've got it up here on the screens. Verse 1, chapter 29 says, "Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples." Now, just to, so you understand the context, Jacob is heading this direction knowing that he's trying to run into a part of his family who he's never actually interacted with. And the reason he's going there is he thinks that they don't know anything about what's been happening in his life. They don't know him. They know his family. And maybe he can kind of run away and start a whole new gig. And how well does it work when you run away from your problems, right? all of us know your problems, typically they always go with you, because the consistency is the fact that you're always where your problems are, right? And so that's what he does. And then verse 2, it says, "There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of that well was large." And that's kind of an important detail, as we're going to get to here in just a minute, of that. But verse 3, "When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well." And so Jacob is kind of on his way from Bethel, on the run, arrives at this well. He knows he's getting close to the property of where some people that he's looking for might be. And he gets to this well, and where he gets, there's this group of people that's kind of collecting there that has this process, and this matters to the context, I promise, to where when enough of them get there, they move the stone away to water all of their sheep, because they're all sharing this well as a community. And when it's time to go, they roll the stone back over there and then they go on with their lives. So verse 4, Jacob, he comes up and he asks the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you guys from?" "We're from Haran," they replied, which was fortunate, because that's where he was aiming, that's where he was heading, even though he'd never been there, that's where he was going, which is why he asked. So verse 5, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. And then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" Because he's at the well. Yeah, that was stupid. I don't even know why I said that. So, "Yes, he is," they said. And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. And something you need to know about this whole picture as it's unfolding, you know, Jacob has been kind of on the run from God, and he's kind of mixed up as to what it is that he's supposed to be doing for God and where he's supposed to be following God, because he left God kind of over here, and then he went off to do his own thing, and now he's on the run from Esau, and God is going to pick up with him no matter how far he goes. But he sees this pretty girl kind of coming down the hill, and just something to know about Rachel, she is a looker. Let's just say that, all right? She looks good. And so Jacob, like any very shallow single guy, sees a hot gal walking down the mountain, right? Sees her coming by. And so he goes in verse 7, and he goes to tell this group of people who he's never met before how to do their job. And you'll just see this. Verse 7, "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." You know, like guys, duh, you're burning daylight, get to work, right? Which, if you did that in my hometown, you'd probably end up in a fist fight with people you've never met before, apparently because they're all in the same family. They let him slide on this. But the verse 8, it says, "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." Yes, that's cute, Jake. Thanks for the comment, but we know what we're doing, right? So while he's still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over, and listen to this, by himself, rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Now, you may miss that if you didn't kind of read for it, but isn't it interesting that there's nothing a single cocky guy will not do to impress a smoking hot girl, right? We're still as shallow and as lame as we have always been. And just to kind of get a picture of this, here's here's Jacob doesn't know any of these guys, walks up, this pretty girl comes down the hill, he's just greeted them, found out that his uncle lives close by, total disregard for any relationship with these guys, and basically tells them how to do their job. And this is essentially what he does. You know what, guys, hang on. Seeing the girl walking by, this is like Tommy Boy walking up asking where the gym is, you know, in front of the two pretty girls walking across campus. He walks over, he goes, hey, let me bench this, throw another 45 on it. And he literally pushes the rock out of the way in place of everybody else just so that she'll see that and just so they'll respond. And he doesn't stop with that. I love what verse 11 says. And then he had the audacity, then Jacob kissed Rachel. What's up, girl?
I don't know if you saw me roll that rock away, but that was tough. You know what I'm saying?
Right? So she kind of sees this, and then he's like, oh gosh, I might be a little bit overboard, so I better find a sensitive side. So the next thing that you see is, so he began to weep out loud. So he's just an emotional roller coaster. Bench presses the rock, offends the guys, kisses the girl, and then starts crying. This dude is a hot mess, okay? Serious issues. No, but during this time, it was really customary. Again, he wasn't kissing her on the mouth. It wasn't awkward. It's going to get way more bounce chicka wow later. Trust me. That's not it here. It was customary for you to greet each other with a kiss, but it was also customary at this time, and again, this is not normal now, but to marry your cousin. So when he kind of put two and two together, hey, pretty girl, Uncle Laban, this is his daughter, he starts to get kind of an idea in his mind. And so verse 12, he had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. He kind of gives her the history so he can kind of set her up. And so she ran and told her father. So you guys with me so far? Through verse 12, Jacob on the run from his brother, running away from his brother, thinking he's getting away, and all the time God sees everything that is happening, and as far as he runs, God is still right behind him, right? Not out of anger or like, I'm gonna get you, but more like, hey, just turn around, I'll help you. And of course, he doesn't turn to God, but here he is in the midst of this, sees basically the woman of his dreams walk down the hillside in the middle of his mess. Everybody say unexpected blessings. You know what's amazing is God can do amazing things in places and in times and with people where you so least expect it to take place. Even if you are in the middle of messing around or messing away from God, it's amazing what he will still do in your lives, even in spite of you. Isn't that awesome? He really will. Verse 13. So as soon as Laban heard of the news about Jacob, now this is a little bit of time has passed, and he kind of follows her to Laban's house, and they have a greeting. So he's been there for a little while. But as soon as Laban heard the news of Jacob's sister's son, he hurried out to meet him. He embraced him, and he kissed him, and he brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all of these things. Thank God that custom of an uncle smooching you on the face is over and done with. Oh my goodness. Okay, there was no laugh. That was funny. I don't care who you are. That was kind of funny, right? So his uncle comes and does this, but it's interesting, and the reason why we need to kind of highlight the fact is there's this greeting. I'm sharing this with you because he greeted Jacob in a way that allowed Jacob to feel very comfortable and very welcome, like he was home, like he arrived. But see, Laban had ulterior motives for Jacob. Because everybody who kisses and hugs you does not always have the right intentions, right? And we're going to find that out in the life of Laban. So verse 14, he'd been there for a little while. He'd been hanging out with Laban. He'd been at the house. And it says, then Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. So after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, verse 15, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Question mark. Tell me what your wages should be. You're a hard worker. You're a young guy. I'm not going to take advantage of you just because you're in the family. What do you want, right? Seems like a fair, safe question. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters, not just one. He met the one that he saw, the younger daughter. He had two daughters. He didn't know this yet. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. So he's now coming into the understanding, and it doesn't say that he knew it any earlier than this, maybe even a month later, that it wasn't just one girl, but there's two involved in the family. And verse 17 has kind of been the subject of a lot of difficult, let's say, interpretation in Scripture. This is what it says, verse 17. It says, Leah had weak eyes. Now, just so you're aware, the commentary on this or the scholarship as they kind of look at this, they're looking at the context. They're not really sure completely what this means, whether like she couldn't see 2 inches in front of her face, like her eyes physically were very weak, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, she just like couldn't do that. Or if she had a look about her that was, you know, kind of, you know, either way, this is not a biblical compliment about her looks. This may be the Bible's version of saying she had a wonderful personality, okay? Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Verse 18, so Jacob, Mr. Substance, was in love with Rachel. And he says, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, I'll just pause here. I've been married for 15 years this last March 11th. I would totally wait half of that for Misty any day of the week. But you got to admit, Rachel must have been some kind of a knockout. And or Jacob was just dumb and shallow. Probably a combination of both, right? Just meet a girl. I'll work for you 7 years. Here you go. Just to be able to land this babe. And so that's what he does. Verse 19, Laban said, you know, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man, he says. Stay here with me. So verse 20, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. Backbreaking work. 7 years of hard labor. It's not like today where, you know, and even for people that work outside, like there's no air conditioning. This is the Middle East. This time of year is not a pleasant place to be outside. My air conditioning went out upstairs 2 nights ago, and every night it's hard to go to bed until like 1 in the morning because it's still like 90 degrees in the PM, you know what I'm saying, until a little bit later. Like these guys were exposed to a degree that none of us are. So he gave 7 years of his life for this. So this is where it really gets interesting. Then comes the sweetest verse in the Bible. Look at this. But those 7 years seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Aww. Anytime my 11-year-old daughter sees an animal, aww. Isn't that sweet? Sweet Jacob, right? Aww, how disarming and beautiful is that? Yeah, yeah. Just wait till the very next verse. This shows where his head's really at. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her. Tell us how you really feel, Jacob. Could you ever imagine talking to your father-in-law like this, right? What's even weirder is calling him Uncle Father. That's the part I can't get my head around. That's the one. But Laban has this idea in his head. Jacob works 7 years with his eye on this prize, Rachel, and he's thinking about, I've got to accomplish something that Jacob doesn't know about necessarily. And so the honeymoon and the wedding comes, right? 7 years, he's waited, he's saved up all of this time, he's been single, laser focused on this one event with Rachel. And I love the Bible because of how honest it is to show you not just how lost people in Scripture were, but how lost we collectively are, and how bad each one of us so badly needs Jesus Christ. The reason we have these pictures and quite frankly, rated R. I mean, it's funny because the Sister Wives television show, you know, like 2 years ago, it was super taboo. We're like, oh my gosh, this is the Bible. They stole these ideas from the Bible, and they're still just doing these things. And we have to be very cautious about how religiously we think about these things because some of us have kind of grown a little bit in our walk with Jesus. Guess what? You're still one beggar just telling the other beggars where the food's at. It just happens to be that you've kind of made a little bit more right decisions, and life has gotten a little bit better for you in terms of the way in which God blesses you and uses you, but you're really no better than anybody else. And that's kind of one of the lessons here. But Laban's trying to figure this thing out to get this thing accomplished, what he wants to. So verse 22, so Laban brought together all the people of the place to give a feast. He's getting married. My daughter's getting married. We're going to throw a party. And they didn't just party. I have a feeling that there was a lot of alcohol consumption at this party. Or they were eating something that had some kind of an effect on a person. And I'll prove it to you. Verse 23, but when evening came, he took his daughter, Leah, and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to the wrong woman. How drunk do you have to be to not recognize your father-in-law, uncle father, walking in with the wrong person and getting involved in that situation? Where do you have to be at? Verse 24, and Laban gave his servant Zilpha to his daughter as her attendant. And the next verse is hilarious. When morning came, there was Leah. Right? Jacob, you're awesome. There's Leah. Now, I want to say something about this because Jacob kind of got himself into this situation, right? And he kind of didn't. It wasn't completely his fault. He kind of walked into it, but it was also kind of his fault. He was deceived, but he kind of deserves it, doesn't he? Like, if you just met the guy and you heard his story, you'd be like, oh my goodness. But you know how you hear that term? There's always two sides to every story, right? When you hear the context of his life and what he just did to his brother, It's kind of interesting now that the guy who's the trickster is now being tricked, right? And it's amazing how God pulled that off, and not to get him, but maybe to get him to see something he needed to see. So Jacob says to Laban, "What is this? What is this? You ever opened up a present on Christmas morning and expecting it to be kind of one thing?" Like, you know, like, oh, I can't wait, you know, and this is going to be awesome. It's the same weight and size of another thing you've been dreaming about, and you open it up and it's a box of rocks, or, you know, and well, that's kind of his thing. And so, what have you done to me? He says, I served you for Rachel, didn't I? And this is the pivotal statement in Jacob's life. Why have you, what? Deceived me. You know the phrase, you made your bed, now sleep in it, right? Now you get to sleep in it. Or what goes around comes around, right? You kind of see how and why these things unfold. And so there's kind of this fact, and I just want you to know this, and this might be just for you. If you are living a lie, it might be that over the course of time, you will wake up next to a Leah. And I don't just mean that like this, but there's this scriptural principle where all of those statements came from, and it's called the law of the harvest. It's out of the book of Galatians, where God tells Paul the apostle to share this with the church. He says, look, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Now, that's kind of it's a scary statement, isn't it? But it's also a really helpful, wise statement, because it's a warning promise, but also an encouragement. Because look, if you're doing the right things over the course of time, you're probably going to reap some right things. But Jacob, or COC, people, if you're doing the wrong things over the course of time, you might reap what you didn't necessarily expect. And so here's Jacob, 7 years, thought he had gotten one over on God. And I think for us, just the immediate application out of this is God is going to let us wander for a bit. He's not going to stop everything and intervene every time we blow it, because he's completely aware of how broken you are to a degree that you don't even understand. He knows this about you. And he knows enough about you kind of as a parent kind of allows their children to blow it and make mistakes out of a buffer of love for them. Like, I'll let them get so far. But there's a point at which that tension kind of gets so tight to where there's going to be more harm than good in this situation. I had better intervene out of love for my child. God has this same responsive fatherly thing for Jacob, and that goes for us too. You know, the further we go into our own lies and our own messes on purpose, trying to run away from God, God won't be mocked. Whatever we sow, we will also reap in due time. And God so badly wants us to get the good stuff, but he'll do pretty much anything to make sure that on our behalf and his kingdom's behalf, that he will do whatever it takes to make sure that it gets done. And that should be both happy, but also kind of a warning for all of us. So let's keep going. Verse 26, so after Jacob says to Laban, it's not right, Laban replied, well, look, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one, to which Jacob should have responded, yeah, information that would have been helpful 7 years ago, thanks for that. Verse 27, finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Verse 28, and Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Verse 30, Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for her, for Rachel, was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Just kind of an interesting thing I was thinking about. See, when Jacob worked for Leah, he worked for 7 years, and then he got his bride. But when he worked for Rachel, he got his bride first, and then he worked for 7 years. And I think there's an interesting picture of how people live their lives before God. And one is a very religious pursuit, one in which doesn't produce anything that's beneficial for them before God. And then one is a very gracious response, a way to live our lives because of what's been done. You know, with Leah, there's this picture of the law and religion that says that if you work very hard and you do the right things, then maybe at some point, right, you're going to get God or get the good stuff or get what it is that you're trying to pursue. And there are churches all over Maricopa and all over the country and all over the world, different pseudo-Christian movements that are out there, different religious systems that are out there, different irreligious systems that are out there that all kind of teach this principle that if you do, then you will get. And it's almost as though it's kind of like the apple before the racehorse. No matter how hard you run, no matter how hard you work at running, the apple will always still be out in front of you. And guess what? You don't ever get really the apple. How terrible a way to live your life, especially when it comes to your faith. And yet with Rachel, there's this picture of grace and the gospel that says you get God first and you get grace first in the mercy of God, irregardless and most of the time in spite of your own behavior, in the middle of your mess, you get Jesus. And therefore, the natural byproduct out of this amazing, like, grace and mercy and outpouring of God into your life, even in the middle of your mess, you can't help but respond, but, like, giving God everything. Like, it's not something that you have to do. It's something that you get to do. And the reason I'm bringing any of this up is because if you are living your life out of guilt, guilt is a terrible motivator. God never uses guilt to motivate anybody to do anything. He uses grace. See, grace is a much better motivator than guilt every time. That's why, you know, as a church here at COC, we talk about using our time, our talent, and our treasure. We use those three words because they kind of encompass our life, and they're all hard to surrender. And some people surrender those things because they feel like they have to, or out of guilt, they give time or what they're good at or their money to so that they'll get the apple. And the reality is, for God, it's completely the reverse. It's you get all of the good stuff for God. You don't have to wait for it. It comes now, irregardless of of yourself, if you've given your life to Jesus, you've said, God, I need you, Jesus. Would you be my Savior in the midst of my mess? I don't deserve this. Everything about my life is apparent that I don't deserve this, and God gives it to you ahead of time. So the outpouring of your heart is just thankfulness. And it just comes out in those ways. It's a privilege out of love, not law. It's the natural response to grace, not guilt, right? So Jacob served another 7 years, and in this process, the Bible says, kind of turns a corner. It says some things about Leah and about Rachel that I think will be super helpful for all of us, whether you're a man or a woman. I think God really wants to say some stuff to you. And I want you to write these two words down because I think they're really important. And the words are approval and achievement. Approval and achievement. We have no idea how much our desire or need for approval and or achievement affect everything that we do. And this might sound like this is a psychological situation, but I would go so far as to say that if we have not been affected by the gospel of Jesus and we're not being redeemed into his likeness, this is a struggle we will always have. There are women in this room that are in their 50s, 60s, or 70s. There are men in this room that have spent their entire life pursuing either approval or achievement at the expense of their own joy. And God wants to warn us, and so he allows these poor people to walk through this terrible circumstance so that we can see it and learn from it. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, stop there. Oh my goodness. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. I am really grateful that God sees people who do not feel love. Don't you? He enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. You know, God saw, and he'd been seeing, Jacob reject Leah. It bothered him. Not out of anger at Jacob, but out of care and concern for Leah. And so when the Lord saw that she was upset and lonely and just wanted to be loved, it literally moved his heart. And so something you have to know about God, and you might be here just for this reason alone, just to hear this. Always remember that when you hurt, it always moves God's heart. It does. And God specifically selects what man so easily rejects. And that should really speak to you, because oftentimes we're just the recipients of someone else's garbage, and God didn't intend that necessarily for us. And so when life hurts, God's heart moves. And you know, if you're here and you've known the pain of being unwanted or you've been unloved at any point in your life, every kid growing up without a dad struggles with this. Every woman who was rejected by a man who should have been wise enough to love her, rejected her for greener pastures. Every woman in that situation has experienced this. Every kid who's grown up and not landed right in the center of attention has experienced this. And if you've been that person, or you felt unloved or felt that hurt or that loneliness, you need to understand that even though you might be on the fringes sometimes of any given situation, and that emotional feeling that you get, God has a way of selecting people that find themselves in that situation, because God selects what man so easily rejects. Jesus has a way of selecting people that other people just walk right on by without a care or concern. So if you ever find yourself like going, gosh, does anybody care about me? Does anybody see me? Yes. God sees you. And he loves you. And when it seems like no one knows, he knows. And his heart is moved. And it says here that when Jake didn't want Leah, God said, I want Leah. She's valuable to me. In fact, I'm going to enable her to do something that her sister can't even do because I'm the God who selects what other people reject. I'm the God who will make a good use out of what somebody else treated as garbage. Which is why when we see God in action as Jesus in the New Testament in history, Jesus goes out and pursues the widow or the orphan or the person who's hungry or thirsty or poor. The person who's out on the fringes, somebody who's been disenfranchised, somebody who's been left out. Jesus went to the outskirts to make sure that they understood they were on the inside to preach to them one message. Nobody else may care. And nobody else knows how to care. Look at Leah. If Jacob knew anything about me, and if he had any wisdom within the context of his own skull, he would realize how amazing you are. But because he doesn't, that's okay. I will make sure that I do. I love you. In fact, I chose you before the foundations of the world were set to be mine. And there's nothing you can do to run away from me. Jake's eyes may go above you, away from you, around you, but I see you. I want you to tell somebody today that he chose me. Say that right now. He chose me. He chose you. He did. And yet, Leah, even being chosen by God, still has something to prove to others, so she starts having babies. She has a lot of babies, which is good. Helps grow the church, right? Can't lead them in, you breed them in, kinda. That'll catch on here in a minute. But why are you having babies is the question. It's and it's good to achieve and to be successful, but what is it that drives us to achieve and be successful? Why do we do those things? Verse 32 gives a little bit of insight. It says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery, which is true, but look at her conclusion. Surely my husband will love me now. If that statement doesn't break your heart, right? Ever tried to keep somebody impressed by something that you could produce? Apparently it didn't work because verse 33, it says, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon, which means the Lord hears, and he does. And again she conceived, and when she gave birth to another son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she named him Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to this son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. And his name means praise. Then she stopped having children for a minute. What we see here is so evident in the lives of people trying to gain approval. Can I just tell you something? Until God becomes enough for you, it will never be enough either. And gosh, if you personally could just learn the weight of that statement, if you could figure out a way, and maybe this is just for you today and this is it, is like if you could just pivot and turn towards Jesus and realize that if you could find the fulfillment that, listen to this, that only he can give you, that only he can give me, It would set you literally free from a lot of the pain and suffering that we suffer at, really, because of our own poor decision making. Again, God will let us get, you know, he doesn't direct every moment, right? But he accomplishes his will, and he'll do that even in spite of you in your own life. But sometimes we'll miss the great joys of our life because we're so busy messing up everything else that we don't see those things as much. And that's really where they're at. And you'd figure, like, Leah would figure this stuff out. She's pumping out kids like the Duggars, right? Michelle Duggar, she's trying to catch up, you know, right? She's trying to be like 21 and counting before long before that show ever showed up. But I'm telling you, you can produce all kinds of stuff and be ambitious, and that's great. But until you can praise God for who he has made you to be specifically on purpose, you're never going to figure this thing out. Because if you check out Rachel, she's the beautiful one. You just assume that she's got everything together because she's pretty, right? And then we see exactly the opposite. This is chapter 30. We'll walk into this passage. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. Isn't it funny how that works? She's the opposite of Leah with the same problem. Loved by Jacob, but still unsatisfied. So she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." Both sisters are complete opposites, but they have the same problem, don't they? And that's a problem that we all struggle with. And this really ticks Jacob off. Verse 2, so Jacob became angry with her and he said, "Look, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Like, in other words, hey, I'm working fine. I breathe on Leah and she has kids. What's your problem, right? Like, don't blame me for this thing. What's up with your issues? And here was the problem. Rachel got all the approval that she wanted. Jacob loved her, so she got the approval. She just didn't have the achievement that she wanted, right? And so it drove her this other miserable direction. And it was opposite for Leah. Rachel has the approval of the man who adores her but is miserable because she doesn't have the achievement of having her own children. Leah has the achievement of having her own kids but is miserable because she doesn't have the approval of the man who calls her wife. And really the reality is, why are we just so unsatisfied with what we don't have right now? I mean, that's really the problem, right? God says, trust in me, right? Trust in me, in my timing, and when I've negotiated things into the right context, then. And God's promises, he'll give us the desires of our heart. It won't always look in the perfect picture like we always want it necessarily, but it will be even more so than we've ever dreamt for us first, but also to accomplish his purposes. But the overarching problem here is God says, look, you know, we're always about, like, if I just had then this would happen, or if I just had this, then this would happen, or if I could just get to this place, then this would happen. And God goes, when are you going to turn around and look at me and realize that I have everything that you need right here? Not 10 years from now, right now. You want to make a change? You want to feel different? You want to have a different purpose? Turn around and look at me right now. I got it right here. What are we waiting for? And that might be for you this morning. We're going to wrap up here in about 5 or so minutes, but for you and I, we might be standing here going, you know, we're in this endless pursuit after the apple, and God says, I've got it all right here. You just need to turn around and look at me. You need to realize that I'm the only approval you need. You need to realize I am the only achievement that matters. You know what's amazing? If we lived and the last thing we did out of our whole life was accept Jesus, that's the only thing that matters. I got a 90-year-old grandfather named Reuben Vogel who passed away last Friday, Misty's grandpa. 90 years old. Dude loved Jesus. You know what? If you took that 90 years of life and the only thing that he ever accomplished in his life was received Christ, that's everything. But for some of you, you're like, well, that's not enough. How's it going for you endlessly pursuing all this other stuff in spite of what Jesus has called you to be? What's the sum total of your life without him? You picking up what I'm throwing down? And that's really, that would have saved these ladies a lot of heartache. It really, really would have. But Rachel won't go to God because she's trying to fix her own problems. So I'm going to shuffle through a whole bunch of verses here just to show you how dramatic and messed up people go trying to chase their own ends. And you're going to see what ends up happening and kind of this revelation that they should have arrived at to begin with and would have saved them a whole bunch of heartache, all right? Again, God uses these poor people. I'm making fun of Jacob. He's waiting to kick my face off when I get to heaven. But he knows he made the mistakes. He landed in the Bible. This is the cost. We get to see all of his sins so we can understand how we should live our lives in spite of where we're at to save us some heartache. Verse 3, but she said, there's Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her, Jacob, so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her. That's what Rachel says. Verse 4, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, wife number 3. So Jacob slept with her. Great job, Jacob. Verse 5, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me, and he's listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Now, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, well, I've had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali, which means, ha, Leah. Verse 9, and then Leah saw that she had stopped having children, so she took her servant Zilpha, and she gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpha bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune. She named him Gad, which means, right back at you, Rach. Verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpha bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy am I, total liar. The woman will now call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means my mom is flipping cray cray. Verse 14, during wheat harvest, and this is where this really just, it starts to take a turn. Reuben, who's Leah's son, went out to the fields and found some mandrake plants. So he goes out. Mandrake plants are a natural aphrodisiac, which grew around that time. And so if it was a priority for you to have children and or to convince someone else to have children with you, it's like the Old Testament version of Spanish fly or whatever that thing was, right? Goes off to find this stuff. She sends her son, by the way, which I find it really interesting to go get this stuff for her. He brought this to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Verse 15, but she said to her, wasn't it enough for you that you took away my husband? Will you now take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Oh, my goodness. Bounch, wow, 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 wow. Verse 16, so when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah, right? She goes out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she says. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. Which basically, you got pimped out to me. And here's Jacob, so he slept with her that night. What a loser face, right? All this manipulation, and even still, God listened to Leah. And she became pregnant and bore Jacob, a fifth son. And Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband, whatever. So she named him Issachar, which means mom's completely off her rocker. Verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time with my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Now this is switch people. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and he listened to her and enabled her to conceive. Now, isn't it interesting that when you look back at your life and you see the graces and the mercies of God, and then you see all of your decision-making and all of your sin leading up to that point, you go, gosh, if I would have just not done all of that, look what God did, even in spite of me, right? I mean, if I just knew that here, then I would have saved myself a lot of heartache. And here's the thing, is that all that Rachel was doing to try and manipulate her life was eclipsed in one miraculous moment. Look, one moment receiving from God outweighs a lifetime of trying to achieve without him. If you could just trust what God wants in you and with you now, let that thing grow some legs in your heart and your mind and allow your trust to just let those wants and desires that try and get you to live as, not as God has called you to live, but in another direction, all that stuff will just, it's going to hurt over time rather than help, which could happen right now. In verse 23 and 24, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. We're going to pick up next week kind of talking about that other son. And I have to tell you, like, this is the fourth week, the fifth week, which is the last week in this series, Death to Selfie. That is by far going to be the best message next Sunday for Mother's Day. So make sure that you don't miss next week. We're gonna talk about this next son. And I promise you, you will never forget his name because of what God does. But before I let you guys go, the band is going to come out right now, and we're going to wrap up our service. You know, hindsight is always 20/20, and I wish, and I know that we wish, if you could just have a moment to look back and sit down with Leah and sit down with Rachel to be able to share with them, you may not understand what God is doing right now, and if you just trust God a little bit and see what he does with that, but see, they don't have the gift just like we don't have the gift of seeing the future. But if you actually were to flip your Bibles forward, and don't do this right now, but and get to Matthew chapter 1, we kind of see God's version 2,000 years ago of ancestry.com, right? It's the genealogy. And there's this really interesting set of verses. I'm going to read two. This is verse 1, Matthew 1. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, pretty important guy in history, right? Right? This is the history, the genealogy. Son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, whose son was Judah? Leah's. And something I didn't get a chance to say last service, but somebody reminded me, isn't it interesting that when Leah had Judah, she decided to praise God, and she named Judah Praise. Isn't that interesting? And so God, history forward, in the future, used Judah to birth the Messiah who fixes the universe. Is that an achievement to be worth mentioning? I mean, can any of us say, hey, God came out of my family tree? God saw Leah. He loved Leah, and he used her to change the world. Here's what's interesting. He didn't finish there. You go forward about 16 verses, it says, or 14 verses, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph was Jesus' stepdad, right? Let it sink in a second, and you'll get it. Jesus' stepdad was Joseph. Stepdads, you got a hard job. Jesus' dad was one of them, okay? But Joseph, he was named after the guy that Rachel had. And isn't it really interesting that regardless of Rachel's response, her greatest desire was to have a child. Eventually, God gave her one in spite of her bad decision-making. And here's what's amazing about Joseph is Joseph, the guy that Jesus' stepdad was named after, most of the book of Genesis was dedicated to the story of how Joseph saved the nation of Israel. So at some point, he could rescue the very brothers that sold him into slavery, imprisoning him, falsely accused, spent over 30 years of his life in prison, only to get out because of his great trust for God, seeing his brothers in total desperation and need when he could have just hammered them because he was Pharaoh's right hand. Here's what he says. I love this. He says this. He said, what man meant for evil, brothers, God used that situation for good, for the saving of many lives. He saved the nation of Israel. That was Rachel's son. Sometimes rejection is God's way of getting us to accept his acceptance. See, your problem today might be that you're unwilling to look at God to just take that step to bless you now. And here's what's at stake. You know, God wants to use you to change eternity for others in your life. And the more time that you waste running away from God. You know what's funny about God? He's never lost a foot race ever. No matter how far you run, he's always right there. How much better would it be if you just turned around and allowed him to carry you into the joys of Jesus Christ? And here's the result. You get the approval of God, which is better than anybody, and you get to achieve eternity with him, and you get to allow others to find the achievement of eternity as well, if you just surrender. So why don't you stand with me right now? I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God that he would just challenge us right now in this time to take that step, to turn around and say, God, would you use me? Some of your lives may feel a little bit as complicated as this biblical story. And most of you, you haven't experienced that. But that doesn't mean that, you know, you're any less. Some of you, you grew up in a Christian household and you were born with WWJD tattooed to your wrist. You've just always what you've known. You're like, gosh, well, I don't have that crazy story to tell people, so I've got nothing to offer. You know what's amazing? The people that have done the most for the kingdom of God, like Jesus Christ, they didn't spend a lot of time in the camp of sin to get a testimony to tell people to put them in awe of their lives. And guess what? Their lives were a little bit less complicated. So your story might be, I realize that I'm separated from God by birth, and although my sins may not be as great and as bold as someone else's, my need for God is as great, but guess what? Guess God could use you as powerfully, if not more powerfully, than he's able to use others because your story is less complicated. Maybe you need to turn to Jesus and say, you know what? I need to step into that life. If that's you, just would you guys pray with me? God, would you empower us and embolden us to, I guess here's the point, to turn around to you and to quit mistrusting you and surrender all of our lives, our time, our talent, our treasure, our life, our days, our breath to you and see what you might do with it, because it might be we're affecting eternity for so many people that we don't even know yet. Make us brave. Love you, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.